All right, for our scripture reading this morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20, Acts the 20th chapter. We're doing a little departure, actually not really a departure from our study in the distinction between church and Israel and what the church is. We're looking at four metaphors. This is actually an aspect of that first metaphor. I was going to jump into another metaphor this morning, the church being a building. But we'll get to that. And we're going to save our slides that we were going to show this morning for next week. But the Lord's prompted me in a different direction because of some circumstances that are unfolding in our about us, in our present situation and so forth that we want to look at. And this passage speaks to that, and it speaks to that in relationship to what I'm calling that metaphor of Christ the shepherd and the church being a flock of sheep. And so we're just going to review a little bit and then take off from there. But this is one of the aspects of the shepherd and the sheep. Now, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's made a vow to go there and make it at a certain time. He wants to touch base with the believers at Jerusalem and also just with the Israelites. And you can see that his heart's desire in Romans chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desires for the Israel, for the nation. They were chosen and dealt with directly by God, and yet most of them did not appreciate, did not understand, and just kind of threw it away with both hands. And he wants to have some fruit among them. One of the problems is God never designed Paul to be the one to get fruit or to collect fruit or gather fruit from his own nation. God's design and plan for him was to go out among the Gentiles and do this. So, as he's heading toward Jerusalem on this occasion, he stops at a little town called Miletus in present-day Turkey, and he calls for the Ephesian elders. The pastors of, elders is a term, and we see all three, pastor, overseer, elder, in this section of Scripture. We're not going to read that verse. But he calls for these men because he doesn't want to spend too much time. He knows if he goes to Ephesus from Miletus, he's going to miss his appointment down in Jerusalem. So he calls for them, and he rehearses some things. Now, I think I have up here on the overhead we're a starting point, but I'm gonna go back just a little bit. Well, in fact, let me start from verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with low-mindedness, humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit, or by means of Spirit, unto Jerusalem. And by the way, you see that even in your English text, it's a small s. This was Paul's human spirit. This wasn't the Holy Spirit. And you can tell that by the context as you read, keep reading through what happened and so forth. But let's read verse 23. Not knowing the things that shall befall me there, verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Now that was true, and that's what the Holy Spirit did indicate to him. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Did you get that at that point? He's ready to give up his life because he wants to go back to Jerusalem. What did he do when this finally unfolded at Jerusalem? Did he lay down his life? No, he appealed to the Roman government. and they saved us bacon. Okay? But right here, and he's saying something very sincere from his part, but it's not what the Lord had planned for him. Now it's going to end up in a 2-year hiatus in Caesarea before he quote unquote gets back on track. By the way, the 2 years in Caesarea, he never wrote anything. Never wrote any epistles. He did when he was in his Roman imprisonment. He wrote 4 of them, but he never wrote anything here. So this is one of the times when Paul got sidetracked according to his own zeal, but not the Lord's direction. Okay, let me read verse 24 again. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. But where was he supposed to testify this? To the Gentiles. Peter and James, they were back there in Jerusalem. They could take care of that. But Paul's desire, I want to get back there because they're my blood people. By the way, as you grow as a Christian, you're going to begin to discriminate between the preciousness of blood and the preciousness of a relationship by salvation. You will, as you grow. And that's a measure of your maturity, that you don't hold your kin more important than brothers and sisters in Christ. It's going to become you'll still care for them. And God put them there for a purpose, that you can be a demonstration of God's grace and a testimony to them. But not to the place where they override your gathering together with believers and desiring the benefit of the body of Christ. Verse 25, Paul says, "And now behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Now what he's talking about is if he hadn't presented God, what God had revealed to him as New Testament truth, and believers would act contrary and God would take them home early, then Paul would have been responsible, in a way, for their early demise, for their early homegoing, because he didn't give them the information that God had planned for him to give. Okay? Verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel or the determination of God, what God has determined you as New Testament believers to know. I've not shunned to declare that." Verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock." Remember, he's talking to the pastors now. "Take heed to yourself, number one, and then two, to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." An overseer is one who is setting the pace, setting the course by what they teach, when they teach it. "Feed the church of God." That's a pastor, a feeder. "Feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." Verse 29. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous or heavy or weighty wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." See, we're still in that metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep. "Also of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So from outside and from within the local church, problems, serious problems and difficulties are going to rise. Paul knows this. "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone day and night, or night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." That's where we're going to end. I'm tempted to read on, but we just don't have time. And the focus that we're focused on today is really coming to this point. I want to read this out of Jude chapter 1. Okay, somebody caught that. Jude verses 3 and 4. Now listen to this. This is what Jude is, he's telling you the intention of why he wanted to write, but he made now a right turn, an exception. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you concerning the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. It's not ongoing. It was all delivered in full in the first century. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Didn't take God by surprise. He knew they were coming. Paul told about it back in Acts 20. Jude's talking about it now. Toward the end of the first century, they're coming in to the church. They're ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, outrageous, lewd behavior, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord, even our Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to talk to you about the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and tell you some things about what has happened there, what will happen there, and what isn't happening there right now. And that's why I ended up last week saying, here's where God's working. Not over there in Jerusalem. Now, there's some preparation, I believe, that God is doing overall, but He's not working with the Jews or anybody else over there. But they're over there, and that can be the beginning of a regathering and so forth. But a brother said some years ago they could be driven into the Mediterranean Sea, and it wouldn't affect God's word a bit. The Hasidic Jews are correct when they say that nation is going to be the prophesied nation when Christ returns and He sets up His kingdom. Not a bunch of Jews coming in 1948 from being persecuted in Russia and Germany and everywhere else around the world and setting up. That's what's happened today. So we're going to be looking at that. God has used that Temple Mount. He is going to use it. It's His property. But He ain't there. And He ain't been there for a long time. We're going to get into that, Lord willing, next week. Okay? But what we want to look at this morning is something, another factor, an important factor of what we have touched upon, Christ the Shepherd and the church, the sheep, who He is and what He does for us. Now, just in review, we have, and I think we have it up here, Christ is the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10 because He gives His life for the sheep. He lays down His life. And in about verses 13, 14, 15 in chapter 10 of John, it says, the Father has given Him this authority to lay His life down and to take it up again. Now that is in relationship to His death on the cross for the sins of the world. And guess whose sins that included? Mark's and yours. And then to rise 3 days later, as he said He would. He told the 11 believing apostles that He was going to do this, and they didn't understand what He meant. Not until after it happened. Then the light turned on when John and Peter ran to the tomb after they were told by the women that the tomb was empty and they saw the risen Christ. And it wasn't until John went in, it says in John chapter 21, he went in, and when he went in the second time, he went in, he blepoed, he just looked, that's empty. Peter comes and it says he looked in a different way, he thaoreoed, he observed, and he says, it wasn't just a mess, it wasn't chaos. The napkin over his head was folded here and the grave clothes were folded over there. It was all appropriate, no hurry, nothing. And then John comes in on the third occasion between the two of them, and it uses a third word. He sees with understanding and realizes this is what he said would happen. But they didn't understand that until that point. Now he had the authority to lay down his life. He had the authority to take it up again. Now, it says in Ephesians chapter 5 that he's laying down his life for the church. He's doing that in a secondary way or an additional, further extended way. And that is, he's going out of his way as the resurrected Savior who's seated at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven, and he is living for us. And I think of what I said last week about our guide, Javier the Jew, the Argentinian Jew, 4 years old when his family moved there. And the song that stuck in his head that we had sung on our bus, "He Lives." And I kind of mocked, I wasn't mocking him, I was trying to imitate him, but he kind of had a high-pitched voice, and he leaves, he leaves. He was impressed by that. But Jesus Christ lives today. And he lives, that song concludes, he lives within my heart. Oh, he's everywhere. He's in the third heaven in that body. But he's connected to my spirit and to the spirit of every believer on this planet and everyone who's a true believer at this moment in this room. The good shepherd laid his life down for his sheep, and now he's laying down his life, it says in Ephesians 5:26, to sanctify, to set us apart. And that involves our maturity. Sanctifying, cleansing us, to mature us. In 1 Peter 5, we saw that Christ is the chief shepherd, and he's directing under-shepherds, pastors, who are also sheep. They're sheep who are directing other sheep, feeding other sheep. Isn't that something that Christ has had certain sheep be gifted with the gift of pastor-teacher to feed other sheep? And that's what the instruction is there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Verse 1, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God." Feed. What are you going to feed them? We're going to get into that later. But think about that. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre." Don't do it because of money, because of a paycheck, but of a ready mind. "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." How does an under-shepherd shepherd the sheep that he might be shepherding at any given time? He does it by feeding, and the food is the Word of God. Period. Now we're going to get into this, so I'll touch on it right now. There are all kinds of Christian books out there, and what I'm finding is most Christians, instead of going to the book, go to all these other books. And what they're doing is being led into error. And we're going to illustrate that. That's the point of the message today. But the under-shepherd is to feed, and then he's to be an example. In other words, he's to use this food and live a life that this food is designed to engender. So the under-shepherd should tell you what to do and then show you by his life how to do it. And Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd over these under-shepherds. And lastly, in Hebrews chapter 13, he's the great shepherd. And in a covenant that the Father and the Son made in eternity past, that the Father would give the Son a flock of sheep. The Son, for His part in this covenant, would give His life, shed His blood for the sheep to pay for their sins. And then the Father, as a result of the payment that the Son made on behalf of this flock of sheep, would mature them and grow them. You know what this flock is eventually going to be like? The shepherd. We talk about Christ-likeness today. And it is intermittent in our lives. And as we're spiritual for longer lengths of time, we can have the opportunity to then be growing or maturing to a greater level of maturity. And again, not simply knowing up here. This isn't where you mature. This isn't maturity when you know a bunch of stuff and have it crammed up here. You can know everything that's ever been written correctly about Scripture. It's incorporating that into your life, into your everyday life, into your actions, into your words, into your attitudes. At the rapture, job done. At the rapture, it's all complete for every last born-again believer. Every last sheep is going to be matured, perfected, glorified to the level of the humanity of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I say to the level of the humanity, we don't become deity. We never have, never will. We share, we participate in the life of deity, but you and I will never become deity. Now, if you go along with that, you need to hurry up and catch the service down the street at the big building with the gold. It has to be a cherub. They say it's an angel, but it's a cherub because the guy has wings. So anyway, that's all I'm going to say about that. But that's where you're going to find that. Okay. Now, Christ, our shepherd, provides us with food. He provides us with guidance. And by the way, I was talking to Steve, I think it was last week. I looked up in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. There's a difference between rod and staff. The rod is just a plain stick that beats off the enemies and the wild animals and stuff like that. The staff, and it's usually pictured as having a crook or something like that, that's for guiding the sheep. Over here, no, not over there, I got to grab the leg of that one or something like that. That's for guidance. Our shepherd has provided all the guidance we'll ever need. Through the Holy Spirit and through the word that he has had given to the Holy Spirit to give to human authors that have been written down, recorded. The other thing, the last thing, and this is what we're getting to this morning, is protection. The shepherd protects the sheep. And what better metaphor than this? We're sheep. You know, a lot of times we think, we have a human tendency to think, any problem, I'll just roll up my sleeve, I'll take care of it. Just tell me what it is, Lord, I'll take it from here. That's okay, got you, okay, got your back covered here, we got it. That's not how it works, folks. What did we sing this morning? I need thee. How often? Every second. Yeah, we miss sung that. Yeah, hour is fine. But we need the Lord all the time. And it's not until we come to that or come back to that again and again are we going to get it and keep it and keep on keeping on, maturing, growing, and living out that sweet savor of life, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as we were there Wednesday evening. A sweet savor of the knowledge of Christ wherever we go. Whether people appreciate it, or they say, get that out of here, that stinks to me. Well, that's fine. Then to them, it's a savor of death unto death. But it also can be a savor of life, Christ's life, unto a believing sinner who then begins to participate in that life by believing the gospel. So it's going to work one way or the other. It's going to work one way or the other. What we read in Jude verses 3 and 4 in Acts chapter 20 is because of a situation that comes, it's around us all the time. These things are around all the time, but this weekend a movie came out. Anybody know what the movie I'm thinking of, talking about? Okay, some are nodding. How many of you have heard of the novel, the quote-unquote Christian novel, The Shack? How many have not heard of The Shack? Oh man, I wish I was in your crowd. But the fact of the matter is, it's in the realm of Christendom, it's in the realm of evangelical Christendom. And that's, by the way, when error comes about, false teachers, and remember what Paul said in Acts chapter 20? Grievous wolves are going to come in. Peter talks about them in 2 Peter chapter 3 saying false teachers. In Matthew chapter 7, it talks about false prophets. Satan is busy trying to infiltrate. And listen, you don't infiltrate by wearing the enemy's uniform. Just what comes to mind, have you heard of the different assassination attempts over in the Middle East and Afghanistan and so forth? Iraq, where a terrorist will dress up in the uniform of the Afghan army or the Iraqi police or whatever, and they'll kill a bunch of their fellow policemen or soldiers. That's how Satan operates. He doesn't come in looking, I'm Satan, and I want you to follow me. Forget all this God and Jesus stuff. Boy, I wish it was that simple. Then it'd be easy. Satan is subtle. He's always been subtle. In fact, he's the master of subtlety. Remember in the garden when he approached Eve through the serpent? You shall not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of this fruit, you'll know the difference between good and evil. You know, all of that was true. What did he leave out? In the day that you eat of this fruit, God said, dying, you will die. And it was a multiple death thing, physically and spiritually. Spiritually first and eventually physically. Genesis chapter 5, Adam lived, 950 years, and he died physically. But the good thing is he had a spiritual relationship with the Lord that none of his descendants were guaranteed. They had to have a personal relationship through the provisions at that time that God had. But Satan is subtle. So, today we have a movie that's come out based upon this book. And here's the subtlety of this. This thing was written by Paul Young, who was a graduate of Warner Pacific College, which is a Christian college. Notice how I said Christian. And, I mean, you just have to measure everything by Scripture. But he graduated from there, but he was also in a society where believers that would talk about different questions and so forth. Anyway, he wrote a book for his kids, and it was called The Shack, and we're going to get into that. I'm going to read a few of the things I found online about this and so forth. Up to date, worldwide, this book has sold 25 million. 25 million. Now that is huge. That is huge. Well, I'll get into that. Other, you know what the bestseller is? All-time bestseller? Bible. You know what the second one is? Pilgrim's Progress. Now, we're talking historically, so you got to add all the numbers up together and so forth. Okay? It's one of those things that John Bunyan? No, I forget. It wasn't Paul Bunyan. It was Paul's brother John. I don't know, but he was a Christian over in England in the 1600s, and he stood for his faith. He was a preacher, and he was put in prison for 12 years, and that's when he wrote this. And he wrote this as an allegory for his kids, but he stuck to Scripture and he pictured the truths of Scripture. The Shack is an allegory. And we're led to believe that it's demonstrating Scripture. But how does Satan use Scripture? A little piece of this, a little piece of that, here, there. But he ignores so much or contradicts. And that's what unbelief and liberalism in Christendom has done since the first century. Another problem, not only the extent of this, the popularity of this book, but also it's now coming out in a movie. I looked at it yesterday at a certain site. It had already made $25 million. I don't know if it came out Friday night or a week ago Friday, but it tells you for a quote-unquote Christian movie that it's gained a lot of access already, and it'll continue on till movies always peter out and so forth. But the other problem is the Christians that are endorsing this book and the movie. And that's where another of the big problems. Well, so-and-so, they're a believer. You know what? They may be a believer, but if it's a true believer that's endorsing this book, they haven't looked very deeply. Or it tells you that people that you think may be a believer, maybe they really aren't a believer. Well, they kind of talk the talk. They kind of have a vocabulary that's similar to mine. They got to be. You know, we make assumptions all the time. We've said this before. In Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 15, the only two times this compound word is used, it says God, who knows the heart. God, the heart knower. God's the only one that can look at a person who has made a profession. Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. And He's the one who's going to, as He comes back in Matthew chapter 7, is going to say to some who have cast out demons in Jesus' name and done many wonderful works in Jesus' name, Jesus is going to say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Wait a minute! And we on the surface judge what we can see, and we judge wrongly because we can't judge the heart. Only God can. And so in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 15, it uses that compound word, God, who knows the heart. God who knows the heart. Now, I want to read you a couple of things from a couple of websites. This fellow, his name is Eric Barger. I'm not sure about his background. He's a believer. He writes this paper or this column is called The Death of Discernment. And I'm just taking the first part of what he said and the last part of what he said in sharing that with you this morning. He says this, "I like Paul Young, having heard him speak about his life and book three times at his alma mater, Warner Pacific College in Portland, Oregon, in the fall of 2008, I found him to be passionate, witty, and funny. While attending those meetings, I was able to spend a few moments with him privately, during which time I asked him to respond personally to several criticisms and concerns that I and other Christians had raised about the theological content of his book. I wish I could report that he allayed my apprehensions, but instead I went away convinced that the shack is more than just a little offbeat, but is, as Dr. Albert Moeller, who's a Southern Baptist, and he's a solid guy, just leave it at that, okay? As Dr. Albert Moeller pegged it during his May 26, 2008 radio broadcast, quote-unquote, blatant heresy. Yes, The Shack is indeed a novel, and many will wonder what could be wrong since it is identified as a Christian book and authored by a man who claims to be a Christian. After all, The Shack is heralded by many seasoned Christian leaders. Pastors are preaching from it. Sunday school classes and small groups are reading and discussing it. Many Christians are buying it by the case to give as gifts. Some Christian schools are even sanctioning and encouraging the reading of the book. Now, in March 2017, a whole new array of materials are being offered to coincide with the motion picture release. But this is not just a benign story of a man overcoming life's challenges. Make no mistake, the book presents Paul Young's erroneous doctrines throughout its clever and gripping story, something the author clearly intended to do. Therein lies the problem. Now, before I read the next one, I'm simply going to just give you a thumbnail of what the shack is about. It's a story about a man whose, I think, 7-year-old daughter has been kidnapped and eventually found murdered in a shack in eastern Oregon. And a couple years later, with all the grief and the weight of all that's happened, he gets a letter from someone who invites him for a weekend at the shack, at that shack where his daughter's body was found. And with reluctance, and he finally goes, and long story short, there he meets the Godhead. The father is a large black lady. The Holy Spirit is a small Asian lady. And the son is a white male with a tool belt. Okay? Now, I've said that the story has gripped a lot of people, and what I've said so far, I know you're thinking, this is nuts, okay? But you'd have to look at it from a perspective of the hurt that a person has felt. And I'm going to tell you what the end of the story. What Paul Young has done is, not knowing the true source of power that salvation can bring, has tried to synthesize it. And in synthesizing it, he's had to change all the truths in Scripture. He uses Scripture, but he just it's a little bit of Scripture here and there to sanctify what he believes. And then, really what it comes down to is picking and choosing. Oh, I like that, but I don't like that. I like God acting like this, but I don't like Him acting like this. And so he picks and chooses and develops his own God. Now it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that there are those who are preaching another Jesus. And you know what the word another is? It's alos. It means another of a similar kind. Why, this Jesus looks like, smells like, and from time to time talks like what we see in Scripture. And Paul says, that ain't it. It's another of the same kind of Jesus. But it's another one, not the one from Scripture, but this one is close. Remember what we said, how does Satan work? Insidiously. He always brings in truth, a little bit of truth, to sanctify his error. He always does that, and that's what's happening in this book. Now, this is what a fella, James DeYoung, who is a member of Damascus Community Church out in Damascus, Oregon. He's a professor, or was a professor, at Western Conservative Seminary in Portland, a teacher of Hebrew and Greek. He has been in this study group, or a conversational group with other Christian men, and Paul Young was in this group, so he knew Paul well. And I'm just going to read you an excerpt. And if you want to read the whole thing of this article, I've got four copies here, and you can pick one up and take it home and read the rest of the story, or you can go online and just Google James DeYoung and the Shack, and you'll get it. He says this. I'm just going to read bits and pieces. So what he says, so is the Shack worthy of comparison with Bunyan's work? Because he's trying to defend Bunyan's work, and he does a good job, because someone has said in promoting the Shack, they said this is another John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. The only thing, the similarity between the two is they're both Christian allegories, but one is an allegory of Christian truth, and the other is an allegory unto insidious error. He says this, I believe that the novel and the movie are becoming the greatest deception to blindside the evangelical church in the last 200 years. Now there's a reason he says 200. And that is because that goes back in the United States to a fellow, and he names that in the article, and you can read all of that, about who developed or promoted, let's say, it's not really developed because it goes way back, called universalism. The false teaching of universal. You know what universalism is? It's that everybody's going to get saved. Everybody's going to heaven. In fact, at one point, finally, the devil and his angels will all be reconciled. We'll get into that in a little bit. Right away, you're shaking your head. Okay, right. All right, I agree with you. It says, this is not overstatement. Then he jumped down here. He says, I have known the author of the Shack, Paul Young, for more than a dozen years. This guy knows what he's speaking about. In 2004, Paul Young wrote a lengthy document in which he rejected his evangelical faith and embraced universalism. I expose these in my book. He said then, now, by the way, you know what his James DeYoung's book's called? Tearing Down the Shack. What? Burning the Shack. Okay, Burning the Shack. That goes faster than tearing it down. And there's nothing left. Okay, yeah, fire's better than destruction. Okay, he said, now this is Paul Young, and now he likes Jesus, and he likes the things from the Bible that he likes in his concept of Jesus. Now what he's going to do here, I'm going to read you some terrible criticisms of the way he says evangelicals, and by the way, let me just stop a minute. This term evangelical, when it first came into existence, show a group of people who believed in good news as opposed to the liberal theology of the day back in the late 1800s. And so evangelicalism at its inception was a good thing. But like all good things, what happens to it? Tares and unbelievers incorporated. And by the way, what does Scripture, we've been here before, let's plug it in. Matthew chapter 13. The number of true belief. Let's save the world. Well, out of the world you're going to have a large mustard plant. True believers. But the profession of this group, of those who follow Christ, and I don't really like that term because the New Testament epistles don't talk about following Him. It did in the Gospels. You followed Him to the cross. That was the last place you followed Him to. And in the New Testament, the epistles, and the book of Acts, it doesn't use the word follow or pursue anymore. So I'm not a follower of Christ. I don't need to follow Him. Why? He lives in me. He lives in me. The Holy Spirit lives in me. And I can come to the Word with this new understanding and abilities and look at the Word and I can say, well, I never saw that before. Well, yeah. Well, I don't understand that yet. Well, I'll put that on the shelf. I come back later and take it down. You know what? Now I understand it because it fits this. Why is that? It's because of regeneration. Now, he goes on to say, this is what Paul Young says in criticism of evangelical faith and its teaching. It says, evangelical faith and its teaching about judgment makes God grossly unjust. And this is all in this paper that he presented to this group that James DeYoung was a member of. Another thing he said about the evangelical faith is Jesus is a million times more vicious and vindictive than Pharaoh, Nero, or Hitler put together. Another thing he said in this paper, that Jesus Christ is not the Savior from sins. Another thing he said in this paper, that Jesus died a failure and in vain and never saved anyone. Thus, Jesus, quote, is not even a good man, but a liar, a rogue, and a deceiving rascal. And the last thing that they include here, that, quote, Calvary is a farce, a travesty, and a sham. Now, he has his own understanding of Calvary and Jesus and salvation and so forth. But what he's saying is the way evangelicals have understood it is all terrible. Jumping down here, see if I can go through this quickly. In the book itself, these are quotes from the book. And these things that he has said in this paper back in 2004 to this group of men, he incorporates into the book. This is a quote. God puts Himself on our human level and limits Himself. God, and if you read the book, God sees and does things from a man's perspective. What would I think is fair? What would I think God should do? That's what God has done, according to Paul Young. When we three spoke ourselves into human existence, that's the Trinity, when we three spoke ourselves into human existence as the Son of God, we became fully human. Now there's several errors there. I'm just going to point out one. This is called monotheism. And there was a certain guy named Sibelius who promoted that the Jews believed there was just one God, just one person who is God. But even in their Old Testament scriptures, it demonstrates that there's a multiplicity simply by the word not Eloha, which is God singular, but Elohim, which is God plural. And in the Hebrew plural, it's three or more. So there's indication in the Old Testament scriptures. But the Jews claimed monotheism. So when Jesus comes on the scene and he claimed to be God, that was blasphemy and that's why they wanted to kill him, wanted to stone him. What this fellow Sibelius did in these early centuries after the death and resurrection, after the first century, what he wanted to do was say that there's only one God, but he takes the appearance of a different person at different times. There's only one of them. And so he can appear as the Father or take off that mask and put on the mask of the Son, now he's the Son, or take off that mask and put on a third mask, the mask of the Holy Spirit. Scripture teaches that there are three persons. John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. Very important. One is in the neuter, not one person, or else Sibelius would be right. But it's in the neuter, one thing. What is the inanimate quality that two persons share? They share the same spirit essence. The same spirit essence. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they equally, I like to say it this way, simultaneously and coextensively, two favorite words in explaining this aspect of the Godhead, at the same time and to the same degree, possess and participate in one spirit essence that Scripture at times calls God or deity. Another thing, he says, although Jesus is fully God, he never has drawn upon his nature as God to do anything. Well, I wonder what all those miracles were about. And I wonder what his bodily resurrection from the dead, so that even one of his own says, to me, he's just a spirit, a ghost, risen from the dead, unless I can actually touch him. We call him who? Doubting Thomas. And he did. Christ let him touch him. It was a bodily resurrection. Here's another one. God cannot act apart from love. I want to give you two verses. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he forgave all our sins. God so loved the world that he swept all of our lawlessness, impurities, sin, whatever you want to call it, under the rug. That's not what the verse says. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. He gave his Son. Revelation chapter 20, and this is just one of many examples, verses 11 through 15, that talks about a second kind of resurrection. Those people that are going to be raised are going to be raised unto judgment. Well, what do you do with that if that you don't like it? You just cross it out of your Bible. You just ignore it. You just say, well, that was written by men and men are erroneous and they had their opinion, I have mine. That's how you handle that if you don't want it. Here's another one. I don't need to punish people for sin. Now, the rest of that quote in the book is because sin is punishment in and of itself. So I don't need to punish for sin. Because you're hurting because of sin enough. So I don't have to do any punishment. Well, we've got some passages here. Let me read this one very quickly. Let's see if I marked it. I didn't. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. This says it pretty plainly, in a pretty raw fashion. And if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not that your whole body should be cast into Gehenna. And if your right hand offend you, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not that your whole body should be cast into Gehenna. Guess what's going to happen to unbelief and disobedience? The lake of fire, Gehenna. Now, by the way, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, and these verses about cutting off the hand and plucking out the eye is for people during the millennium when Christ is on earth. It's not for you today as a church. But it does tell us that there is a time of judgment. God has done everything He needed to do to provide salvation for anybody, for everybody. How many want to accept that salvation? Not one! So what does he have to do then? The Holy Spirit has a ministry of conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's going to be effective to cause a person to realize he is God. And He died for my sin. And He rose bodily from the dead. He paid for my sin. You don't come up with that by yourself. And you can't read and teach that to your kids and so forth, your grandkids, and say, well, if I just say that long enough, they'll get that and they'll believe it because I want them because they're my flesh and blood. No, you present that to them, but then you simply depend upon the Lord and say, Lord, You do what You have determined in Your goodness to do. You know how many people God should save? That He should save? According to His righteousness? Yeah, give us a sign, Steve. Oregon, zero. Yeah, that's what we deserved. The amazing thing is not that He saves some and not everyone. The amazing thing is that He saves anybody. That's the amazing thing. By the way, Javier's other favorite song that we would sing among, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Here's another one. The Father and Son, this is a concept, this isn't a quote, the Father and Son were crucified together. Here again, it's confusing the persons and the essence. And a couple more here. God cannot send any of His children to an eternity of hell just because they sin against Him. Well, there's a couple errors there. All men come from a created act, so they're creatures of God, but the word child is used exclusively of a birth family experience. Today we call it the new birth. And that's how you become a child. So all people are not God's children. You become a child of God through the new birth, through believing that Christ died for your sins and rose bodily from the dead. One last one here. Jesus is a path of reconciliation. What does John 14:6 tell us? I am a way, a truth, and a life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Never realized the little three-letter word "the" was so important, did you? It's not a way, it's the way. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul was in Philippi, and he was dealing with certain ones that were coming to Christ. It was Lydia and a group of ladies that met by the river and so forth. But as he was coming and going, there was a young maiden that was possessed of a spirit, demon, and could tell fortunes and brought a lot of money to her owners. And she said, day by day, and what grieved Paul was, these are the men of God, and they have, and it says in your English, the way of they preach the way of salvation. That's not why Paul got upset. The word "the" isn't there this time. In John 14:6, he's the way. This girl was saying, he's a way. And that's what irritated Paul. And that's why he cast that demon out of her. And then you know what happened. Got the ball rolling. They're thrown into Macedonian prison. There was a reason for that because God had an evangelistic appointment for Paul and Barnabas. Okay. These are the things that are being promoted in this book. And by the way, I simply want to say this. What we're talking about here is error of this particular book that's promoted. It's now in a movie. These things have been out there from time to time, but the big problem is how it affects true Christians. True Christians. And a true Christian can be led astray. That's why Paul warned the Ephesian elders. Watch out. How do you watch out? How do you protect the flock? There's one way you protect the flock. You feed them. You feed them. You feed them food. You know what it says in John chapter 10, verse 5? When it talks about the shepherd and the sheep, it says that there are those, in those first five verses, it's talking about true believers in Israel in that particular fold. Now, he's going to have a fold of Jewish believers, and he's going to have a fold of Gentile believers, and he's going to make what? Flock. Two folds, two different words, Greek words. A fold and a flock. Out of that first fold, He brings them out and he says, a stranger's voice, they will what? They won't recognize. They won't hear a stranger's voice. Now, I don't care. Run out and buy the book, The Shack. You're going to support some error with your money and so forth. You can maybe find it at the library, whatever, if you want to do it. But this is what you do whenever you read a book. I don't care what Christian book. I don't care whose testimony it is. I don't care. And when they start saying this experience and that and this and that, this is what you do. You take this book and you hold it up to that book and you measure that book by this book. Always. Always. This is the last word. Not what brother so-and-so says, not what I say. It's what this word says. And if you feed the food that Christ, the shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd has provided for us, the sheep, you will know what error is. And you can compare truth with error. Truth with error. And I'm going to just throw out one more because I don't want to waste time on doing this again. There's another error. It's been out there for a while in evangelical Christendom. And we even get mailings from the North American Baptist office involving this type of literature and so forth. It's called spiritual formation. Spiritual formation. It sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? By the way, that term is only used once in Galatians 5, till Christ be formed in you. That is, God's working in you till your outward behavior matches up to your inward Savior. But this is they use that term, spiritual formation, but what they do is they go back, and it's insidious, because they do it slowly, and they talk about Scripture, some good Scriptures. They talk about Colossians 3. They talk about some other passages that talk about us being in Christ and da-da-da-da. And then they throw that all away by start going down the path. Now, to really understand these things, and they go back to Roman Catholic practice of visualization, silence, solitude, meditation, and even into the mystic things of trances and so forth. And by the way, I'm going to throw out a name here. You can look it up. Karen and David Maines from Back to the Bible. Who's the guy? The original guy? No, not John D. Yeah, Theodore Epp, Lincoln, Nebraska. Good guy, good program. It's either Karen Maines is his niece or David Maines is his nephew or something. They're related. But in one generation, it's gone off the rails because she has pursued this type of mystic experience where she has talked to or heard from beings and so forth who are relating stuff. It's taking believers or keeping unbelievers in the dark by taking them away from the Word. Here's the thing, folks, and by the way, they don't emphasize spiritual enemies. If you were in the Bible study last week, Joel went for about an hour and a half, and he covered a lot of areas and into things we've been before, but it was so good to be refreshed. Once again, it's like taking a good drink of good truth of how to live the Christian life. As soon as you become a believer, you have enemies. You know what? These people never talk about enemies. They don't talk about, in fact, they disparage the substitutionary death of Christ and sin and its consequences. They disparage, they don't focus, they kind of put it on the side burner at best. And that's called spiritual formation. Now, it comes under other terms too. There's what's called the emerging church, and that basically is out of dissatisfied churches, especially the old mainline denominations that are growing deader as a doornail as the decades have gone on, that they're morphing into something different. It's simply putting a new face on an old system. It's old liberalism all over again, the emerging church. And it's appealing to the soul. Now, what's wrong with appealing to the soul? What is saved about you? Is my body saved today? Take one of those out, color my hair. My body isn't saved. It's breaking down continually. And that's okay because God's provided everything I need. So I'm as happy, Rich, attributing this to you, happy as a clam. I've got everything. But what they're emphasizing isn't where your salvation is. It's not in your body, and it's not in your soul. It's in your spirit. And your spirit thinks. Your spirit is rational. Your spirit is logical. And salvation has taken place there, so now you can rationally understand Scripture as the Holy Spirit is your teacher. Your soul takes evidence, takes stimuli, takes situations, circumstances, events, and interprets it emotionally to your mind. Oh, I like this. This tastes good. This sounds good. This looks good. Oh, wow. Wait a minute. Am I looking at it right? Am I hearing it right? Are my senses actually telling me the truth? No. Your senses will not tell you what truth is. Only the realm of your human spirit. These people do not understand biblical anthropology. Where do you get in biblical anthropology? Well, you go take a class at a seminary. Well, you may, and that's okay if they use the Scripture as a source. You get it all out of here. This book tells you what you're like, how you're made. And it tells you in 1 Peter 1:9 that the last thing of your salvation at the point of the glorification at the rapture is your soul. 1 Peter 1:9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Dr. James Dobson wrote a book. I've said this before. I've never read the book, but I like the title. Emotions. Can you trust them? And his answer, I assume, and I know mine is, no. No. Never trust your emotions. Your emotions won't lead you to truth, tell you truth. It's only through the place where salvation has taken place. And where is salvation taken place? John chapter 3, verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit, the Holy Spirit, is in the realm of the spirit. That's where the new birth has taken place. So don't expect to get up every morning and go, I feel great. I feel saved. As a believer, I can get up and go, man, I feel like the most rotten person of the thoughts that have gone through my mind and the things that I said yesterday and some of those acts that I did and so forth. Now what do I have to do? Wait. My salvation is because I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, and that's never changing. Now the Lord might have to, Christ might have to ask the Father, Father, straighten Mark out because he's going down the wrong path here. And I can have child training, but I'm never kicked out of the family. I've got to remember those truths. I've got to remember that to get back on track, I tell the Father, Father, what I said, what I did, that was sin. Just the way you look at it. It was acting as if you had no requirements. I just went my way and acted without any thought to what you desire in my life. And when that happens, that's sin. And I recognize and confess it to the same. Now, I never was kicked out of the family. I'm still in the family. But I haven't been enjoying my salvation, and I haven't been enjoying that family relationship. We've got to come to a close here. Protection from false teachers and errors is found in the food in which God's Word, rightly divided, is going to bring you. So it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study. Study. Not Dallas Willard, not Brian McLaren, not Paul Young. And boy, I tell you, there's just a boatload of these names that have written books and so forth on all of these various topics that contradict Scripture. Don't expect a big group of people to come in here and go, yeah, that's what we want. What you're telling us. No, you know what Scripture tells us, 2 Timothy chapter 4? Even within the church, people are going to say, Oh, Mark, you've been telling us how to live the Christian life, and Brother Joel and Brother Steve and different, we hear it from one another, but that's the same old thing, and you know what? That's work. I want to hear something different. You know what it's called in 2 Timothy 4? They have itching ears, and they desire to bring to themselves teachers that will accommodate what they want to hear. Now, that's Christendom. That's the tree of profession. What I'm concerned about is true possession of a relationship with Jesus Christ, that those people and myself, what did Paul say to the Ephesian elders? First thing, Mark, take heed to yourself. And then when you do that, then feed the flock of God. And then Peter says, be an ensample to them. He says, feed the flock of God, but he says, be an example, live it out before them. By the way, folks, what am I? Oh, you're an under-shepherd. Yeah, but an under-shepherd is what? One of you. We're all sheep. We're all sheep. I need to see an example from you, too. Now, I don't have to have it in order to have a good relationship and an ongoing growing relationship, but it sure is a blessing when I can see it in your life and you can encourage me and I am supposed to be doing this for you. The body. Oh, we're going to get to the body. That's another metaphor. Next week, we'll come back to the building. But as sheep, we're needy. You couldn't pick a better animal to picture us. We don't go out and attack wolves. We're the ones being attacked. We're just these meek, mild sheep. We're stupid sheep that if there's no direction, we just go every way, any way we want to, and we wander here and we wander there. And yet we've got a shepherd who cares for us, who feeds us, who guides us, and who protects us. Heavenly Father, thank you for that which our good shepherd, chief shepherd, and great shepherd provide for us. Father, we're so thankful that we can understand from your word that you, your Son, and the Holy Spirit indwell each one of us who are believers this morning. And you do a particular, or you emphasize a particular work, each one of you, in our lives. We appreciate that. Father, may we be refreshed in that understanding. And Father, allow you to do what you want to do. Wherever we find ourselves, tomorrow we're going to be going to school, we're going to be going to work, we're going to be doing this, we're going to be doing that, and all of those things you've already seen, and you've laid that out for opportunities to live the Christian life, to use eternal life, to be resting in our position in Christ, and to be a sweet savor of life unto life or of death unto death. And so, Father, work in our hearts. The neediest person here is the person speaking this morning, because I recognize that for myself. Father, help us to recognize that we need you. Oh, we need you. Every hour we need you. Bless and work to that end as you continue to grow us, to mature us. And you're going to do it through your word. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.